Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning to hear the reading and the preaching, the teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that the word of God might be opened to us with clarity, and not just faithfully, but effectually, Lord. Warm our hearts, mortify what needs to be put to death, and continue to renew, strengthen us, reorientate our thinking, continue to lift us up, and focus our attention upon Christ, upon eternity, upon our inheritance and who we are in Christ. Strengthen us and preserve us in this wilderness journey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm very excited to be back in 1 Samuel. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're going to begin reading with verse 1 and not verse 3. First Samuel chapter 28, beginning with verse 1, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." That's important. There's a covenant that David has entered into with the king of the Philistines, and he is going to serve him forever. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped in Gibeah. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know that Saul, what Saul has done, and how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the woman and the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophet nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" And And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord or execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. In other words, they will die. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice, and he rose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. One of the best memories I have as a child, and parents take note of this, is the memory of my mother sitting beside my bed during our regular bedtime routine, and she would read the Bible to me, usually a chapter. And I'll never forget when she was reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, I was enraptured with stories of David and Saul. I found it to be utterly fascinating. I love the book of Joshua, anything dealing with men and war and all kinds of exciting stuff. I just absolutely loved it, and I had a vivid imagination. And I'll never forget when my mother read 1 Samuel chapter 28, and then she expected me to go to sleep. That was not going to happen. My curiosity was provoked, aroused. I couldn't believe there was such a chapter in the Bible. This was fascinating. The king of Israel consulting with a witch. Mom. And the questions, I peppered her with questions, and finally she said, "Son, I don't know. It's time to go to sleep." Those were not the words I wanted to hear, and she proceeded to turn out the light and give me a kiss and left the room to my vivid imagination in the dark now as I contemplated witches and how could a king of Israel try to seek a word from God through a witch? Certainly he knew that was a bad idea. Well, this morning, it's not my intent to satisfy all your curious questions, because that's not really the purpose of preaching, although some of them may be satisfied if you don't take my mother's advice and you actually stay awake. If you go to sleep, can't make any promises. This morning I begin where the story begins by rehearsing the background information. The first thing I notice about the context of this rather odd story that is inserted, and sometimes the biblical authors do this, particularly the Old Testament authors, where you're in a larger narrative about David, and David has, out of fear and unbelief, he no longer believes that the Lord is going to protect him from Saul, King Saul, and his sword. So he crosses the boundary into the land of the Philistines, and he enters into an alliance, a covenant with the king of the Philistines, and the king gives him a town, and the king thinks that he's raiding into southern Judah, and therefore he's going to be repulsive to the Israelites. But in fact, he's fighting the traditional enemies, the Amalekites and others of the Israelites. And all this is done in secret, because he kills everyone, so there's nobody to tell any different and testify against him. Well, David is in a pickle. He's in a terrible situation. He's living in the land of the enemy. He's entered into a covenant with a pagan king, and therefore he's acknowledged the authority of that pagan king over him, and he's obligated to serve that king. And that's what we read in the first couple of verses, as this king of the Philistines is leading all these other kings and princes in this major campaign against Israel. And now David is going to be the chief guardian of this king forever. And therefore, the context invites us to compare David and his dilemma with Saul and his dilemma. And therefore, this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to compare the two different dilemmas between these men. David is in a pickle. He's in a desperate, terrible situation as a result of his compromise, his sin. The same is true of Saul. Saul is in a terrible situation. Saul's situation is much worse. Not necessarily circumstantially, but for other reasons, which we'll get to in a little bit. The next observation I make is very straightforward. Samuel is dead. Why is that important? Well, because Samuel has been a major player in terms of speaking God's word to David and to Saul. And therefore, Samuel's no longer in the picture. And the last time Saul has heard from the Lord, it was through Samuel. And therefore, the next thing I notice is that Saul is orthodox in his practice. He has ridden the land of the witches, those who practice divination, as the Bible requires. And therefore, in an outward way, an intellectual way, it's worth pointing out that Saul is orthodox. But now his orthodoxy is going to be tested. And we're going to find out how orthodox he really is in terms of his heart. We're going to find that he's not a man of faith. He's actually an unbeliever. The Philistines have gathered for a major military campaign against the nation of Israel. This is not a border skirmish. This is a major, major campaign. The situation is compounded by the fact that David is no longer available to lead Israel's military into battle against the Israelites. He's the one who has killed his tens of thousands. Well, Saul only his thousands, remember? And now he's been converted, and he's on the side of the Philistines. Do you see why Saul is so concerned? What if David enters the battle with his 600 men? We know what David's capable of. And so do the kings of the Philistines know what David's capable of. Do you realize that David could find himself fighting against King Saul, God's anointed, the very thing David has refused to do throughout the text? There's one thing David would not do, raise his hand against God's anointed. And now, because of his alliance with this pagan king, he is obligated to raise his hand against Saul and Jonathan, the one he's also entered into a covenant with. He has conflicting covenants here. How on earth is David going to rectify the situation that he has created through his sin? Do you see the pickle? Have you ever been in that kind of a pickle? Where now you're obligated to do the very thing that you know you're not supposed to do because of other compromises, lies, deception, sin that you've entered into? Well, that's what's going on here. The Philistines have gathered on the east end of the plain of Esdraelon. Now, this is important because the Philistines have chosen the battlefield, and they've chosen a battlefield that gives them a strategic advantage. This is a big, open, broad plain. The Philistines, remember, there's no swords in Israel. If we go back, there were only two swords in Israel. Because the Israelites do not have the technological ability to mine iron ore and to refine it and make implements of iron. And that's why they have to go to the Philistines and have their plowshares sharpened and new tips put on. Because the Philistines have the technological advantage in terms of metalworking and mining. And therefore they have iron chariots and with iron chariots, all that goes with it, and horses. So imagine no sword, and now you're going to face your enemy in an open plain who has a mass of horses and chariots and irons and swords made of metal, and you have clubs, farming implements. Do you see why Saul is so distressed in terms of circumstantially the situation he faces? It looks hopeless in terms of humanly speaking. Apart from God's intervention, they are going to be nothing more than just it's going to be a bloodbath. They have no chance, humanly speaking. And now they also possibly will face David on the battlefield. And David could potentially be forced to fight against Saul and Jonathan. It's a terrible situation, all because of the sin of men. And as desperate as the situation might be, the biggest problem has nothing to do with chariots and Philistines. The biggest problem has to do with Saul's relationship with Yahweh. Yahweh is silent. Yahweh refuses to answer King Saul by dreams, by Urim, and by prophet. And therefore, Saul is spiritually desperate. I want to make a point here. Just because you're spiritually desperate is not necessarily a good thing. Saul is spiritually desperate. He understands that apart from God's presence in God's word, he has absolutely no guidance and no promise of God's help. And he panics in unbelief. There's no greater desperation than God being silent and removing his presence. It doesn't get any worse than God rejecting a man and removing his voice, his word from that man. If you question my conclusion, I'm using scripture to interpret scripture. I'm appealing to Amos chapter 8. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Clearly, Amos is prophesying here God's judgment is going to come, and God's judgment will come in the form of removing his word from the prophets and from the land. And there's a description of the God's people searching high and low and traveling throughout the land, seeking some type of word from the Lord. Why is God silent in 1 Samuel chapter 28 relative to Saul? Because the Lord has rejected Saul. And why has the Lord rejected him? Because Saul has rejected the Lord and his word. We know that because the Bible actually tells us that. It peels back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 when Saul was commanded to go and to declare war and lead the armies of Israel against the Amalekites and to kill every man, woman, and child and to kill all the plunder. And what did Saul do? He looked upon the plunder and the really good cattle and sheep and the horses and donkeys and all that, and he preserved them. He refused to put King Agag to death because he was a trophy. And he kept thinking in the back of his mind, oh, the people are going to love all this plunder. I can't destroy this plunder. And what happens? Samuel meets him after the battle, and Samuel is upset and says, what do I hear? And Saul's like, well, offerings. We're going to offer them to the Lord. The Lord will be pleased. Does the Lord desire sacrifice over obedience? God has rejected you, Saul. He's going to strip this kingdom away from you. And now we see and we read about the fulfillment of this prophecy by a prophet who is now no longer alive, dead and gone. And therefore, Saul is spiritually desperate, and he asks his servants to find a woman with a familiar spirit, one who is accomplished in the arts of magic and divination. How utterly ironic it is that Saul would seek God's guidance through a means that God's word condemns, outright condemns at length. When Saul visits the witch of Endor, she expresses her reservation about helping him. Do you remember how Saul responds to her in verse 10? He swears by Yahweh as he speaks to a witch. He swears by Yahweh in the name of Yahweh as he seeks guidance through a witch. Do you see the irony as Saul takes this oath in the name of the Lord as he seeks God's guidance through a way that God has condemned? This morning, are you troubled by that? I really hope you're troubled by this, because this sermon probably loses a lot of its impact if you're not troubled by what Saul does here. You should be troubled. You're supposed to be troubled. That's part of the intent of this whole text, because God has so clearly forbidden this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I can't help but wonder how different we are, or if we are really any different. We are children of the Reformation. We are children who confess sola scriptura, and yet often we are not content with God's word and the faithful preaching of the word, the means of grace that he has ordained. In the midst of a famine of God's word, many within the church today seek to hear from God through prophets and ministers who claim that they receive direct revelation from the Lord, no different than a witch, really, when you think about it, who read books like Jesus Calling, who says right there in the book that if you're not satisfied with what you hear through the reading of God's word, you can have this direct connection with Jesus Christ and he'll whisper sweet little things into your ears. Every time I go to my mother's house and we see that book on her shelf, I steal it. And I don't repent. And I don't plan on it. It's the only thing I've ever stolen from my mother is her bad books. Unfortunately, many churches, Christian schools, and individuals today regularly do what Scripture prohibits. But instead of seeing our sin as rebellion, we see the sins of the church as accommodation. Many Christians today seek God's guidance independent of his word. They are not content with God's word and the ordinary means of grace, because they want this direct revelation from the Lord through some type of inner voice, inner light, vision. Even in Reformed circles, people give lip service to sola scriptura, and yet they'll say, I'm Reformed, and yet they embrace these other things. That's indicative of the postmodern age we live in. You can call yourself Reformed and reject what historically it means to be Reformed. It's nonsense, and it's utterly infuriating and frustrating. How can you have a meaningful conversation with people if words don't mean anything? It's so frustrating. How can people claim to believe in sola scriptura when they embrace ministries that are literally based on extra biblical revelation? How different is this from Saul seeking God's voice through a woman who practices divination? One step away? It's not that far away. You know, it's not my own words, but if you read Lauren Cunningham's book on how he received this vision from God, which led to the creation of YWAM, at the very end, he gives this whole thing on hearing the voice of God. And he says, God may speak to you by his word, but most often, it's through the inner voice. An inner voice. And then when you send your children to an organization like that, what do they teach your child? They teach your children. Maybe God will speak to you through his word, but he's going to speak to you, and you got to learn to hear the inner voice then. Do you see why I get so concerned? Because as a shepherd, how can I in good conscience claim that I'm doing my job and protect you, and yet say, hey, go off and be a part of an organization that undermines the authority and sufficiency of God's word in the life of your children? But I'm just going to look the other way, because we're going to call this accommodation. Well, when does our accommodation become rebellion and unbelief? The International House of Prayer, no different, maybe worse. And yet these are organizations that are prominent in our community. You can read about them in the newspaper, and they're celebrated. And I know that by even saying anything, I'm described and perceived as that narrow, rigid, mean-spirited, unhappy, ornery, reformed guy. I'm really a pretty nice guy. But that really has nothing to do with it. The discussion should be about the truth. It should be about the truth and what the Bible says. And if we're committed to the truth, sometimes we're going to be perceived in a way that may not be the most positive. And we certainly don't want to give anyone fuel for the fire. But the struggle in 1 Samuel 28 is not a struggle unique to the context of 1 Samuel 28. This is in the Bible for a reason. It's profitable for instruction, rebuke, training, teaching, and training in righteousness. Because we're supposed to take something away from this. We're supposed to see how our own accommodation in reality is so often really nothing other than rebellion and sin, unbelief. And the challenge for all of us is in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our struggles, where do you turn to hear the voice of God? And are you satisfied with the Word of God? Are you satisfied with the gospel? Are you satisfied with God's provision for you in terms of His Word and His presence? Are you going to look and seek God's word, his presence, God's provision through something he's forbidden, withheld? I can imagine that many of us can't help but wonder, is this story real? I certainly did when I was a child. Did this woman actually call up Samuel's spirit? Did Samuel actually speak to Saul? Well, the story has all the stamp of realism. I'm not going to stand in judgment of God's word and tell you it isn't exactly the way we read it. In the sense that Samuel's words are consistent with what God has already said to Saul, to me is very important. This raises a question. Is it okay to seek a word from the Lord through an individual who practices divination, an individual who claims to be an apostle, an individual who says, hey, if you want to hear God's word, I have this direct pipeline with the Lord. I can give you God's word. Absolutely not. God's word is clear. God forbids the use of divination. God did not forbid the use of these wicked means because they do not work, but because they're evil. And therefore, the test is not whether or not some of these forbidden means actually work. It's that they're evil. Do we know what that means today? That something is actually evil, it's off limits, it's forbidden by the Lord. Look at verse 15. Notice what Samuel says to Saul. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophet nor by dreams. God is silent because he has departed from Saul. God's silence is a sign of his judgment. Some of the saddest words recorded in the Bible are in verses 15 and 16, where we read that God has rejected Saul, and that's why he's silent. Samuel explains that Yahweh is carrying out what Samuel had previously declared. The Lord is tearing the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to his neighbor. And at this point in time, David is named by name. Samuel takes Saul back to chapter 15 and reminds him how he rejected the Lord. I think 8 times in that chapter it mentions obedience to God's word in some form. And Saul has rejected the word of God, the authority of God, and now God has rejected him. But really, how different is Saul from David? When David made the decision to cross over the boundary into the land of the Philistines, because he confesses that otherwise Saul's sword is going to take his life, at that point in time, he's acting in unbelief. At that point in time, he just figures it's a matter of chance, odds. Eventually, the odds are going to work against him, and Saul will prevail. Now, he hasn't completely rejected the Lord, but he certainly is acting in unbelief, and he is in a terribly compromised situation. Why do I point this out? Because the text invites us to compare these two men. And what's really the difference? Is the difference that David is such a better man than Saul? He's made of a little better material. He's got a better will. He's got a better heart. Is that what's going on here? No. What's going on here is what we see, that men, by their very nature, struggle with unbelief. That men, in terms of their depravity, salvation is by God's grace. That's the message here. It's not that David is so much better than Saul. What we see here is that David is an object of God's grace, and Saul is not. He's been rejected by the Lord. Your only hope is the grace of God. Your only true comfort is the grace of God and God's provision for you in Christ. If you look anywhere else, you're going to be disappointed. God's grace is sufficient. It's all you need, and you're utterly dependent upon it, and you have nothing to do with it. You bring nothing to the table except your sin deficit. Completely dependent upon the grace of God. And that's what we see here this morning in this text, whether it be David or Saul. And one of the things that strikes me is that even in Saul's desperate situation and knowing that God is silent, even when he seeks to hear from the Lord, he doesn't seek the Lord. There's no repentance. There's no confession of his sin. There's no acknowledgement. Yeah, I rebelled against the Lord back in chapter 15. We needed to go back and deal with that. I gotta take care of that. There's no true change of heart. There's a man here who says, I know I need some direction because I'm in a pickle. God, give me this direction. As I wrote this sermon and spent time reflecting upon this, you know, it was painful, I must confess to you, because it took me back to my childhood and my own father when he was in a terrible logging accident. And there was about 3 months in his life where he started to attend church with the family. He showed a little bit of interest in the Word of God, and he recognized that there was a need in his life. He was desperate. And I thought maybe the Lord was answering my prayers for my father, and I was hoping that there was going to be true life and repentance. And as the months went by, I realized it was all superficial. It was all so superficial. All my father wanted from the Lord was the ability to go back in the woods, the ability to log, the ability to have his previous life back. He had no concern about his sin. There was no repentance. There was no faith. My dad was like Saul. He was orthodox. He believed this was the word of God. He believed in the historical Jesus of the Bible. He didn't doubt that there was probably a Jesus that died and rose again, but no comprehension of his sin. This is Saul. Saul is orthodox, but he's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. There's no sense of coming before the Lord in repentance, acknowledging his true spiritual poverty and calling upon the Lord for his own salvation of his soul. He's only concerned about preserving the kingdom he thinks he's creating. You know, you can sit here this morning, you could spend your entire life in the church, and you could be orthodox and be an unbeliever. If you persistently reject God's word, don't be surprised. Someday, he is silent. When Christ is preached, how do you respond? Do you respond with apathy? Indifference? Or do you respond with, Lord, thank you. I recognize the only difference between me and Saul is the grace of God. Have you come to that point in your life? The only difference between me and Saul is the grace of God. And therefore, there is an overwhelming gratitude and thanksgiving. And you find that you continue to respond to the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and what God has done for you through the saving life, death, and resurrection of Christ with belief, with appreciation, with a sense of indebtedness. Marveling the grace of God because you realize your need for his grace. Oh, if you sit here this morning, I plead with you, I beg you, I call up, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is desperate, as one who is utterly hopeless apart from his grace. There's going to be some orthodox people in hell. Don't be one of them. Well, David was obligated to fight against God's people. And isn't it interesting that God temporarily, circumstantially brings salvation to David through Philistine kings and princes who say, hey, who's that guy? The 600, that's David. He's not going to war with us. He'll turn on us. No. And isn't it ironic? Do you see the sovereignty of God? David is turned back as a result of the Philistine kings and princes. And those same Philistine kings and princes the next day are the ones who put Saul and Jonathan and the Israelites to death. To death. Well, I can't leave you here. It's a gruesome place, a low place to leave you. There has to be some light somewhere in this text, which is really pretty dark. You know, Saul is laid out. He is so fearful and so afraid. He's heard the voice of God now through this seemingly Samuel raised, brought back. And he's just distraught. He's laid on the ground and can't even get up. And this woman now, this witch has mercy on him. Here, I'll give you some bread. Come on, and Saul, I haven't eaten anything all day, all night. He's despondent. He's recognized the situation is hopeless. Well, the men who are with him, eventually they consult with him and encourage him, and he agrees to eat some food. And she prepares a meal fit for a king. She goes out, there's a fatted calf, and she immediately kills it and prepares it and makes unleavened bread. And that's why I've titled my sermon, Saul's Last Supper. Does he find any comfort in this meal fit for a king? Oh, there's some physical nourishment, and maybe there's some strength that returns to his body so he can go to war and die the next day with Jonathan and many Israelites. And isn't it interesting, after this meal, he goes out into the night. The night. And as I prayed and reflected over this text, it occurred to me how different the troubles of Saul were compared to David. Because David never goes out the Last Supper into the night, into a hopeless situation. He experiences God's deliverance. And I'm reminded of another Last Supper, and a man by the name of Judas. who was present. And he did just eat some bread and have some wine. Before he ate the bread and the wine, Jesus held up and said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And then he was sent into the night, according to John's gospel, into outer darkness, not unlike Saul. And this is where the light shines forth from the text, in the darkest place of the text, because there's another one who went into the night. It became night as he was on the cross. And as he was forsaken by the Lord, and he cried out in the midst of the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because he had become an object of God's wrath, because your sins and my sins were imputed to him. And he was condemned, and he was judged. I can't help but think of Judas. He'd lived with Jesus for 3 years. Had he ever preached? We're told the disciples ministered the word. On at least one occasion, they performed miracles. Is it possible that Judas had ministered the word of God and performed miracles? Was Judas orthodox? And he went into the night after the institution of the Lord's Supper into outer darkness, because he never comprehended his sin and trusted. You see, faith includes knowledge. That means a knowledge of your sin, a knowledge of what Christ has done for you, the person of Christ. It includes mental assent, absolutely. You intellectually have to understand this and believe it's true. But faith ultimately, and this is, the demons have that. Faith involves trust. As one who comprehends at some level your spiritual poverty, your need, the wages of sin is death, you look to Christ, you trust in Christ, and you know then that because your sins were punished in Christ, because he was condemned for your sins, that by faith, when you look to Christ, your sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, they're gone. Never accounted to you again. And not only that, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you legally. And you are set apart as one who belongs to Christ. And therefore, David, even in the midst of his compromise, even in the midst of his doubt and his unbelief, he belongs to the Lord. And at some level, the Holy Spirit stirs him and works in his heart, and he recognizes his folly. And later on in life, he writes a psalm, I believe, where he reflects upon his foolishness. And he rejoices, he magnifies the Lord's grace and his name. Well, Judas, as I just mentioned, was not the only one who entered into outer darkness. Jesus, at the ninth hour, cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Don't think for a moment that you are better than Saul or Judas. The good news of the gospel is that God's Son went through the darkness of God's absence for you. The darkness and the agony of God-forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? God turned away from Jesus Christ and rejected him so that you will never know what it is to be rejected. In the midst of your sin, in the midst of your compromises, even when you cross over the boundary and you dwell with the Philistines, you will never know what it is to be rejected by the Lord, and he will never remove his presence from you, and he'll never withdraw his voice from you. And he will use his voice and his word to bring you back to him, that you might recognize your need, that you might recognize your sin, that you might call upon the name of the Lord. It's all by God's grace. even the faith that he creates within you, the repentance that he creates within you. It's all the grace of God. At the Battle of Golgotha, Jesus has walked out into outer darkness in order that you might have life and walk in the light of Christ. I ask you this morning, do you know what it is to trust and to call upon the name of the Lord? Do you believe that Christ was condemned and the wages of your sin have been paid by Christ? Do you believe that? Are you clinging to him and trusting in him as one who was cursed for you, that you might never be cursed? Even he might discipline you as a child, and I pray he does, but he'll never curse you because Christ was cursed for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning as we reflect upon this text, this wonderful story that we find, and many of us find this to be a bizarre and maybe even an odd story. Oh Lord, help us to see why this story is in the scriptures as we compare David and Saul, and we see your grace. We see the severity of unbelief. We see the grace of God. Oh Lord, help us that we might be led to repentance by your kindness. Strengthen us, Lord, that in the midst of our troubles, we might work for a boss that we think is ruthless or maybe takes advantage of us or is maybe whatever our complaint may be. We might live in the midst of an existence where we're faced with a terminal illness. We might live with immense physical infirmity. We might live in the midst of a family that is chaotic. We might live with the consequences of our sin as David did. Lord, help us, though, to see that regardless of how desperate our situation may appear to us, that ultimately, if God's presence is with us, if he's given us ears to hear, that we might hear the preaching of the word, the preaching of Christ, that we might cling and believe, that we are blessed even in the midst of the wilderness and our struggles and our trials and our sin. Oh Lord, help us to see our troubles through the lens of the great blessing that belongs to those who belong to Christ. Oh Lord, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.